Heavenly Father, we are gathered here tonight in your name, in your Son's name, and we know, we believe that you are in our midst, and we are so thankful for that, that you would share fellowship with us, Lord. And we just pray tonight that as we look at your word, that it would accomplish all that you set out for it to accomplish, Lord, in each one of our hearts. And I pray that we would truly be students of the Bible and hungry for your word, Lord, and that we would be digging in it constantly to find nuggets and meals, spiritual meals, Lord. And again, just may your will be done. And we do lift up Tony and them and the team, and we ask that you would bless them, Lord God, that you would just minimize the spiritual attacks, Father. In fact, we ask you that you would, if there's any demonic attacks, that you would just vanish them away, just disperse them away, Lord God, and let your will be done. And we just pray and continue that the team would minister and by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that they would be ministered to. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, and I'm already dragging. All right, so tonight we're going to do something a little different. And I recall probably a year ago when I taught, I think I mentioned the inductive Bible study method. You guys remember that? It's just one way, but you can get online, you can look up the Bible inductive study method. It's real complex, actually, but it's awesome for digging into God's Word and really learning and growing from your study. Now, how many of you guys still struggle with the Old Testament to some degree? Okay, I struggle with it too, but I tell you what, things have been opening up. And so what we're going to do tonight is I want to share with you some rules for studying the Old Testament specifically. And so that's what we're going to do. And it's really not hard, fast rules. I mean, there's probably more. But really what I'm after is to get you in a mind frame so that when you do open up the Word, it really comes alive and speaks to you and starts to make sense. My son, and I've mentioned this before, he's over in California. And I started writing to him, I don't know how long ago. It was probably 4 years ago, I think, when I started writing to him. He was a non-believer. And, of course, we raised him Christian. I've been a Christian now for probably 28 years. And, he went through, believed in Christ as a young kid, and then, of course, got into the world, and the world got into him, and then he had his struggles and, all this. I began to write him emails, and I started with Genesis 1:1, and I just began to go verse by verse through the Old Testament and try to give him a good foundation for the New Testament so that when he got there, that it would really make sense to him. Well, it turned out it was even better. I mean, it was amazing. I got more than halfway through Genesis, and he became a believer. And so, I think it's due to the fact that I just settled down and explained some things to him as we went along, kept his mind frame right as he was looking at the Word, and it really helped him out to the point now where his wife can ask him a question and he knows, pretty much the gist of how to answer it. So it's pretty cool. And he's only been really a believer for about three years, I think, now. So it took a while. But as Christians, a lot of Christians avoid the Old Testament. They really just don't want to study it. It's hard to understand at times. But really, our foundation is in the Old Testament. I mean, we are offshoots of Judaism. That's what Christianity is. And the first believers were all Jews. And so they understood the Old Testament when Jesus came along, and they believed in him. Of course, that began the church. Now, hopefully tonight, the goal is when you leave here is that you'll have some new understanding or better confidence in studying the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And I'm really referring to the first five books. Now, I've gone through with Kyle. I've gone through Genesis. I went through Exodus. I skipped Leviticus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy for now, went straight to Numbers, and then I went. We're currently in Joshua. Next week, hopefully we'll be in Joshua here. I'll be teaching next Wednesday, and we'll start through. And we're just going to take some things out. We're not going to go verse by verse there, but I'm going to hopefully be able to show you some of the stuff that we should get from Joshua, even as Christians, so that we have a firm foundation. And really, as I have been writing to Kyle and my sister, he had kind of morphed into something a little bit more. I started, hey, you know, my sister said, I want to see those, send them to me, and then somebody else wanted them, and so I started sending them around. So anyway, if you want them, I'll send them to you. But what kind of happened, even for me, and I know my wife, because my wife reads them too, is she is really, and so have I again, have such a confidence and such a peace in trusting the Old Testament that you can't talk me out of my Christianity. I believe so strongly in Jesus now, and it's a combination of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that's really what I want each one of you to have when you start to study that, is a renewed confidence and ability in looking at the Scriptures for yourself and coming away with some incredible nuggets for you to even share with others. So that's my hope and my goal. Okay, so first thing is Proverbs 25:2. It says this, and by the way, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis 3. We'll be there for a little while. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And so God has concealed in the Old Testament, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but he's concealed the New Testament within the Old Testament. And it's for us to, he's placed all these diamond mines throughout his Scriptures, and he wants us to dig into his Word and get into it in depth. And so, again, I'm going to share with you 9 rules, and so hopefully if you're taking notes, there's papers on the back of the chairs if you want to take notes. We'll get to the first rule here in a second. Acts 17:10-11, it says this, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And again, their Scriptures back then is the Old Testament. And let me just say this, that if you're ever sharing with anybody that has a Jewish background, do not bring up the New Testament. They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. The only way you can share with a person that's had a Jewish upbringing, religious-wise, is through the Old Testament. That's the only way you can really approach them. Is, you know, the New Testament, it's Jesus, it's the Gentile God. They don't even want to hear it. But if you can steer them back into Isaiah and some of these prophecies prophets and show them, even in the Psalms, that Jesus was crucified through the words of David, we can see that 700 years, I think it is, before the actual invention of the crucifixion, we see the perspective of being crucified right there in Psalm 22, I believe it is. So, anyway, it's, you know, these Bereans, we need to be just like these Bereans. We need to be studying, and especially, you know, when Tony or myself or anybody teaches, you should have, I always felt this even early as a new believer, that I wanted to know as much as that pastor knows, because I want to make sure that if he tries to steer me in the wrong direction, I can say, hey, wait a second, stop right there, you're wrong. You know, I wanted to have that kind of knowledge and understanding. And I believe every Christian should have that desire. And so I'm hopeful that you'll have a Berean-type mentality by the time we're done tonight. Now, again, what Scriptures were they studying back then? They were studying the Old Testament. And so it's through the Old Testament that they came to understand who Jesus Christ was. And so we can still do that today. And I know that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, just spend most of their time in the New Testament. Man, there's just, it's awesome. It's so fun to see Jesus all over the Old Testament and all these things. So the very first rule that I have tonight for you is that, and I'll just use this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, all Scriptures. That means what Jonah wrote, what Moses wrote, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote. All Scriptures is for our equipping. And so we need to really understand the Old Testament. And again, I guarantee you that if you start to grasp that Old Testament, it will come alive to you, and you will see just how awesome the Word of God is, because you'll realize that, we know when it was completed. 400 years before Christ was the last prophet to prophesy, that's in the Old Testament. And just remember that all Scripture, and so we must study the Old Testament. And I know that there's a lot of people that, the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, that, it's not in effect and this and that. Well, again, our foundation is in the Old Testament. All right, so number two, the second rule is understand that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, again, God has hidden the things in the New Testament in the Old Testament. And that's why you got to dig around a little bit. You got to have the right mental framework in your mind when you start thinking about things. And I'll just shoot this one out to you. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When you look at the Old Testament and the Exodus, and you look at the lamb that was slain during Exodus, Jesus is that lamb. And so when you look at the Old Testament and you read about the Exodus, you're reading about Jesus. And that's awesome and that's incredible when you have that confidence. Okay, now Revelation 5:6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads, seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Again, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the bread of life. Okay, he's the first fruits. And all of those things that Jesus represented are found in the Old Testament. It's found through the Passover and other areas. The entire book of Leviticus is basically a worship, how to worship. And all of those sacrifices, or most of them, are related to what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so when we study Leviticus, if we understand that the sin sacrifice that occurred there in the Old Testament is Jesus, we begin to see how he fits in, or all these little things fit in to make up the New Testament. Again, the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So again, our New Testament helps our understanding of the Old Testament. So you do have to have a strong knowledge of the New Testament, but it's great to marry it up with the Old Testament stuff. So those are just a couple of examples. Now, rule number three. The context of the whole Bible is that there is a war. And a lot of people either don't want to admit this, or they're afraid to talk about it or whatever, but the reality is that we are in a war, and we've been in a war since the very beginning. And the culmination of that war, which started in Genesis, the verse that we're going to look at tonight, it started all the way back in Genesis about 5,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago almost. In Revelation, we have the end of it, and we know that we're victorious in Christ, that we come back from heaven on horses, and we come back to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And so when you study the Old Testament keep in mind as you're reading just any little, and I'll give you some examples here in a little while, how you can see this war going on, and it begins to explain things really clear to you. And we'll get there. All right, so Genesis 3:15 is where you should be turned to by now. And this is one of the key verses of the Old Testament. And again, this is the context of the whole Bible. As you recall, Adam and Eve sinned. Eve was deceived, and Adam actually chose to sin and die to be with his bride. Does that sound familiar? Who died to be with us, right? Jesus Christ. So we're his bride. And so again, when you look at Adam from that standpoint, and we'll get to the spiritual side of that here in a minute. So I'm getting ahead of myself. So Genesis 3:15. This is the judgment that God pronounces on Satan. And he says, "And I will put enmity." Now notice, who's going to put enmity? War? It's God. This is God's war. Jesus Christ is a mighty warrior. He's the captain of God's army, okay? And there's actually a book, we don't know where, it's one in heaven, about the wars of the Lord. And I have a feeling that we're going to be studying throughout eternity some of those wars and actually get a chance to look at how God intervened in this war throughout history. And we can see where Satan's obviously stepped in. But he says, "I will put enmity between you," meaning Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, wrapped up in this verse is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first and second coming. But in addition to that, if you notice there, that there's a second coming for Satan too, that people don't actually realize. That after, in fact, it says in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I've actually got a little bit ahead of myself, but the fact is that here's Satan, and we learn that through this verse that the woman, which was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, is Israel. Okay, so we have to understand from the Old Testament who the woman is, and we figured that out. Who gave birth to Jesus Christ was Mary, but it was also out of the Hebrew peoples, or the Jewish peoples. So this war is a spiritual war that's carried out in the physical realm. And we're constantly in this battle. In fact, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And you know, you might think, you know, you're in an argument with your wife or with, you know, a neighbor or a non-believer or something. And really what's happening is there's something going on in the spiritual realm that we are totally just, we have no idea what's going on. And so many times we'll blame somebody or get angry with somebody who said something or did something. And really all they were was almost like a puppet for the enemy, to set us off, to throw us off, to thwart God's plan in our life. And so we need to understand that there is this spiritual warfare that's happening. And of course, last Wednesday, Paul taught on the weapons of our warfare and our protection and everything in the rest of Ephesians there. And so it's important that we do study that. The Roman, he showed that video or that tile of the Roman soldier with all of his equipment. We have to look at that intensely and study that and understand that we're in this spiritual warfare. And what I hope to do in a little bit is to show you some of this warfare. Now, this war, this enmity that God has set up is specifically between Satan and the woman, or Israel. And I really, you know, people oftentimes give Satan either too much glory or they discount him altogether, and that's dangerous whenever you do that. I think even Paul mentioned that last Wednesday night. But the Satan hates the woman. In fact, it's interesting, any culture or society that puts the woman down, I believe, has been impacted spiritually by Satan. But I don't think really Satan's really concerned too much with the United States. I mean, I'm sure that there's principalities and powers that are, you know, working on the dynamics of our government and so on and so forth. But I think Satan is more involved in Israel or around Israel, and that's where he's more concerned about than the United States or Japan or any place else. I think he's focused on Israel. And in fact, we know the Antichrist, who will be filled with Satan, eventually comes in and rules or tries to rule in Israel in the coming days. So again, this and this plays out too. You know, there's not just the woman, but let me just say this: that all attempts to kill the Jews throughout history was an attempt by Satan to stop God's plan of redemption. Okay, and if you recall, and we'll talk about Herod here in a little bit, but there's been attempts by all the way throughout history, even right after the Garden, when you have Cain and Abel. You will see that behind the scenes, Satan is in there manipulating things in those two brothers to thwart God's plan. And so he's always been about this plan to keep the Messiah from being born. All right, now back to our Genesis 3:15 verse. It talks about the seed, okay? And it says that between your seed and her seed. Now, by the way, the seed, this is one of those weird words that could be plural or singular, but it's actually singular here. So it's talking about one specific. So in this case, when it says seed, it's talking about basically Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed, or the Messiah, or the anointed one who's to come. So at the very beginning, Satan gets God's plan, and he already knows that there's one coming who's going to crush his head. So what does he try to do throughout history? Is he tries to thwart the coming of the Messiah so that he can continue on being the God of this earth and the God of this realm. So Matthew 2:13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Well, we just read the previous verses in Revelation where it talks about the dragon was the one who tried to kill that baby when it was born, when Jesus was born. But here it says clearly that Herod did it. Well, Satan was again in the background manipulating. He has the sway over all the non-believers. He has their ear, has the ability to speak into their ear. And it was at this time that Satan was speaking in the ear of Herod, and he used Herod as a tool of unrighteousness. And he ended up slaughtering, you know, children, many children from, newborns to 2 years old to try to thwart God's plan. And so, again, when we read the Old Testament and we understand that there's this, the context of the whole entire Bible is about warfare. If you don't think we're in a war, and you actually are, doesn't the enemy have you right where he wants you? I mean, good grief. If we were, and that's the problem with today right now, is that some people in our country don't think we're in a war. You know, we're not in a war with Islam or this and that, you know. You need to wake up, because you become the very first victim if you don't realize you're in this war. And I mean, imagine World War II if the United States, you know, even after Pearl Harbor, said, oh, we're not in a war with Japan. You know, what would have happened? Well, they would have been on the shores of California, I'm sure, in a matter of time. And we would be speaking Japanese at this point. So, you know, we need to really understand that the whole context of the Bible, beginning and end, is about this warfare. So as you study, as you look at Scripture, as you read, remember there's a war going on. Again, a lot of these rules are more like a mind frame that you need to have when you study the Old Testament. So Satan has a hatred of the woman. It's interesting to me that we see all over the place the barrenness of women in the Old Testament. You remember Sarah was barren. Rachel was barren. Manoah and his wife were barren. That was Samson's parents. I find it pretty interesting that these women were barren. Now, why were they barren? Now, we don't know for sure. We know in Hannah's case, Hannah, and remember back in 1 Samuel, she was barren as well, but it said that the Lord had closed up her womb. Well, if the Lord could close up her womb, don't you think Satan can somehow manipulate and somehow keep the Messiah from being born, or those who are going to be enemies against him? He can cause barrenness, I believe. Now, I can't prove it, but that's just, I believe that's why Sarah, this is what I think, and again, I can't prove this, but, you know, as soon as God started paying attention to Abraham, he went, aha, I think I know where the Messiah is coming from. God keeps talking to this and working with this one individual, and I think he tried to keep him from Abraham and Sarah from having children to produce the Messiah. And so you can see possibly that Satan was involved in this and connected to this situation. You know, and we'll look at another situation a little bit later. Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was also barren. Okay. So you see all these stories of these women who are barren, and it just makes me wonder, was it Satan in the background, in the spiritual realm, able to affect the physical realm and keep these people from being born? And of course, God, and getting back to Sarah for a second, I think Satan was thinking, you know, if I could just get her past the age of childbearing, I'm home free with these two, and I don't need to worry about them anymore. But you see, God can outperform and outdo Satan, and that's when we have the miracle of Isaac. Born when, you know, Sarah was in her 90s and, you know, Abraham was about 100, I believe, 99. So anyway, Genesis 3:15 again, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, again, I said that these seeds are singular. So, but there is a war going on, not only between Satan and the woman, but the offspring, I believe, and it's obvious, you know, Tony talked about it tonight, that they're being attacked by the enemy over there. And we don't know how specifically, but again, in the spiritual realm, they are able to manipulate or whisper or do what they do to have impacts on our ministries and on our walks if we allow them to. If we walk in sin, God kind of allows the enemy to mess with us so that we'll repent. I believe that's happened, I know, to me in the past. But I believe that there's two families or two kingdoms on the earth right now. You have Satan's kingdom and you have God's kingdom. His kingdom is not here yet, but his representatives are. And those who are born again are in the family of God. And prior to being born again, guess where you were a member of? You're a member of Satan's family, or in his army, or you were under the sway of the evil one, okay? And so all non-believers are under the sway of the evil one in this world system. So not only is there a war going on between Satan and Israel, but there's a war going on between Satan's army and God's army. And eventually, we've read the end of the book and we know who wins. That's the great news. Now, 1 John 5:18 and 19 says, "And we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Again, we only see two families here on earth, and two armies, essentially. Two armies, two families. Sons of the disobedience and sons of obedience. Sons of faith, sons of no faith, okay? So there's these two armies, and so as you read the Old Testament, and you keep that in the back of your mind that there's a war going on, that when you read some of the Genesis and the script, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, you'll begin to see this war actually playing out. So it's pretty cool. And again, I mentioned too that if you look at that Genesis 3:15, that Satan has a second coming as well. Revelation 22 and 3 says this: "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released a little while." So he'll have his second chance at after the millennial reign of Christ, or at the end of it. Satan will be released out of prison to test all those who were born during that 1,000-year reign, because their faith had really never been tested by the enemy. And we know our faith must be tested. All right, so as you read through the Old Testament, keep in mind that those are those who are not born again, or those who have not sought after Yahweh of the Old Testament, are under the sway of the evil one. And again, even in the New Testament days right now, people are under the sway of the evil one. Now, if you want, turn to Genesis 16:1. And I'll just give you a quick example of this warfare, possibly, okay? Waiting for my computer here. All right, it says, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children.'" She assumes that it's the Lord that's keeping her from having children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain a child by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. All right, this horrible plan, I can just imagine in the background that Satan's whispering into Sarah's ear at this point, saying, "Hey, why you want a kid so bad? Why don't you have Abram go into Hagar and we can get you a kid real quick?" Okay, and you see this. I see this happening. You know. At that moment, Sarah, in a lack of faith, and hearing the whispers of the subtle one, who is Satan, I believe he whispered into her ear, and it influenced her decision to go down this road when she should have believed on the word of God that he was going to give her a child. But she tried to rush the plan of God, and actually what happened is, Hagar got pregnant, and Ishmael was born, and do you know we are suffering from that moment of lack of faith to this day? Because the Ishmaelites are the Arabs, and the Arabs and the Jews are what? They're at war, Okay? So this is one of the enemy's attempts, again, to mess up God's plan. And so if you have this understanding that this war's taking place and the subtle one is always working in the background just as much as God is, but he doesn't have the power that God has. And forgiveness and grace God gave to Sarah. Now, notice, too, that Sarai and Abram, this is before their name change. And so this is before they actually were born again. And so they were under the sway of the evil one even then. I mean, even Abraham, who should have been the spiritual leader, said, absolutely not. I am not going to do this. I'm going to believe in God's word. But no, he bowed down to his wife, and this is the mess they got into, and we still suffer from today. So just one way, as you study the word, you begin to see this war that's going on in this this plan of Satan to try to thwart God's plan. Now, rule number four is that as you read the Old Testament, realize that it's historical, okay? And I mean two things by this. Number one, and I'll just read Josh McDowell's book. I don't know if you guys have read any of Josh McDowell's. Awesome. But he had an old book that was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, he has a new one now. It's called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he says that the Old Testament has been shown to be reliable in at least three major ways. Number one, it's textual transmission. In other words, the accuracy of the copying process throughout history. We can trust the Old Testament. In fact, they just found another book in the Qumran caves. And, you know, they found Isaiah. And when they looked at Isaiah, it was 1,000 years older than any copy we had had prior to 1948. And there was only, if you took one chapter, or in fact, all the chapters of Isaiah, there is no real difference between the book of Isaiah written 1,000 years prior to the time of Jesus than the one we have in our Bibles today. And so we can trust that what we read in the Old Testament is actual history. Adam and Eve were actual people, not metaphors. Okay? Anybody who tries to say they're metaphors has got problems with Jesus, because Jesus talked about them as real people. So the second thing is the hard evidence uncovered throughout archaeology. There's never been an archaeological find that ever disputed the Bible. And again, so when we understand, when we read historical stuff in the Old Testament, that it's accurate and you can trust it. Okay. The third thing is the documentary evidence also uncovered through archaeology. In other words, the content of the scripts are historically reliable. And I'll give you one example. For years, in fact, I think it was right up to the 20th century, scholars did not believe in the accuracy, many scholars did not believe in the accuracy of the Old Testament because they couldn't find any sign of the Hittites. Okay? Well, recently, within the last, I think, 50 or 60 years, and I could be wrong on that, they have found enormous amounts of information and archaeological discoveries from the Hittites, so much so that, in fact, you know, again, there were so many scholars who said they didn't believe in the Bible because there's no sign of the Hittites. Recently, I saw a show on the History Channel. It was called The Hittites, How They Changed the World. So, you know, at one point, you know, they never existed, and this proves the Bible's in error, and now all of a sudden they found so much documentation from the Hittites that they had to write a movie, How They Changed the Entire World. So, again, you can know that when you're reading history in the Old Testament, it's accurate and reliable. Now, when I say it's history, I also mean physical, that actually occurred in the physical realm, because there are two realms that we need to keep in mind here too. There is the spiritual realm, and then there's the physical realm. And again, the spiritual realm is the eternal realm, and it's the one that has the most players in it, I think. And there's lots of stuff. If we could see into the spiritual realm, we'd probably freak out. I mean, we probably couldn't, you know, in this room, there's probably lined up on this side, you know, demons, and on that side, angels protecting everybody and fighting. And thank God we don't see it. And I could relay to you a story in the Old Testament where one of the prophets showed somebody that, but I won't go there. So, okay. So again, history, when I talk about history, I'm talking about physical. So keep in mind that they're not, you know, Adam and Eve weren't metaphors. They were actually real people. Rule number five, that everything you read, especially in the first five books of the Pentateuch, or the first five books that Moses wrote, also known as the Torah, is basically the spiritual realm encoded in the physical realm. So you have the fact that it's historical, but it's also spiritual. So when you read historical things, start thinking how it relates to the spiritual realm and spiritual things. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The Old Testament is alive. Just like it says in Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active. The Old Testament is alive still. God's Word doesn't ever die. And so when we read the Old Testament, we need to understand that it's historical, spiritual. And the repercussions of the spiritual, they have their repercussions in the physical realm. So, now, just a couple examples of this spiritual stuff that's going on in the physical realm. You remember Abraham and Isaac when he went to offer them on the altar. Again, that is not only a prophetical picture of Jesus Christ, but it's talking about spiritual things. And so we have to keep in mind when we read those stories in the Old Testament, there's a spiritual aspect to it, all right? And when you look at Joseph's life in Genesis, his entire life speaks about the mission of the Messiah, of the Anointed One. In fact, like I was telling you before, as I was going through the life of Joseph, is when my son came to Christ. He realized that Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ, you know, 1,000 years before he actually walked on the earth, and it matched up. I showed how Joseph's life matched perfectly with everything that Jesus Christ accomplished and did. Okay, and what happened to him? His, you know, Joseph's brothers did what? They threw him in a pit for dead. Jesus Christ, his brothers, the Jew, crucified him on the cross. He was thrown in prison. Jesus Christ went to prison. Okay, he preached to the spirits in prison. All right, and then he gets resurrected, essentially, and is put into the second seat of the Egyptian government. Well, Jesus Christ sits in the second seat. He's in the second seat of the throne of God. He's the second member of the Trinity. And so all the way through Joseph's life, and when my son began to see this and realize that the Old Testament was written 1,000 years before Jesus showed up, he went, aha, my gosh, I see how it matches up and marries up. And so that's what I want you to be able to do. As you read these things, you go, oh, man, this is awesome. This is incredible. All these Old Testament things are just pictures of Jesus. Here's another one. Pharaoh of Exodus, okay? He's spiritually, he's a picture of who? Satan, right? And so you see the Jews who are under or in slavery to Pharaoh. Pharaoh would never give up on enslaving them. Of course, because he lost his firstborn, he eventually gave up the Jews and they went, but he chased them, remember? He wouldn't give up. Well, the same thing with us in our spiritual walk. As soon as we accept Jesus Christ, you know, Satan starts to chase us, you know, after we've become born again, because he thinks there's a window there of opportunity where he can get you back under slavery. And if we allow him to, he will. But we have to allow him to do that. But because of the power and strength of Jesus Christ, we no longer have to worry about those things. The engine of our sinful nature has been broken down by Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to our sinful nature. All right? So here's another example of spiritual and in the physical. The firstborns, okay? You read about the firstborn Cain, and he kills his secondborn brother. Abel, all right? Cain offered works of flesh on the altar, and God rejected it. Righteous Abel offered a sacrifice of one of his sheep, okay? And he was considered a man of faith. Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac was the secondborn of Abraham, okay? We see this principle of the firstborn being unrighteous and the secondborn being righteous all the way through the Old Testament, wherever you see it. Esau was the first one born, but Jacob was the second one born. And again, the firstborn is under the control or the sway of the evil one. Those who are secondborn are under the sway of God Almighty, okay? And so that spiritual aspect is all the way through the Old Testament. And if you just sit down, when you study the Word and you realize there's something spiritual going on here, I need to pay attention, and then these things start to, you know, it's like the veil gets taken away, and you go, wow, this is cool, this is awesome. And you really begin to fall in love with the Word, the Old Testament specifically, even the book of Numbers, I'm telling you. I love that book. It's awesome. All right. Now, the historical life of Joseph, I already talked about that. All right, moving on to Rule 6, and we're almost out of time. All right, the rule number 6 is this, that everything, not only is it spiritual or physical, it's spiritual, but it's also prophetical. It has a prophetical aspect to it. Again, looking at Isaac and Abraham as they go up to the mountain to offer up. There's a prophetical picture down the road. There's a near and a far, typically in prophecy, of a nearness aspect of the prophecy and a farther one. I'll give you a quick example. When Jesus spoke up, the very first, I think it's in Matthew or Luke, where he stands up and he quotes Isaiah, he quoted one part of the verse. He didn't quote the entire verse. He only quoted the part that he fulfilled at that particular moment. But there's still a comma. After that comma, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, so it's still yet future. All right? Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God knows the end from the beginning. So he has placed within the Old Testament stories aspects of the future that are written in the historical lives of the people of the Old Testament. It's amazing when you look at it. All right, I'm going to move on real quick to rule number 7. As you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. He's everywhere, all right? Especially in the Torah. Jesus said, and I'll just kind of play off of what, I can think of his name now, but it's this, that either Jesus said one of the most deceptive things, or one of the craziest things, or one of the most incredible things, when he said in Luke 24:44, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I mean, that statement alone, he's either crazy, or he's a liar, or he's the Lord, okay? C.S. Lewis, that's who it was. All right, so John 5:45-47, it says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, they didn't believe even in Moses. This is proof that they didn't even believe in the book of Moses. And so they had a hard time believing in who he was. Now, if they had believed in the book of Moses, which is the Torah, the Genesis, and all that to Deuteronomy, if they had believed that, then they would have believed in Jesus. So you see how important the Old Testament becomes to pointing out and knowing who Jesus Christ is. All right, rule number 8. The Bible is written, and this is important. The Bible is written by Middle Eastern men about events in the Middle East and uses Middle East ideas and concepts and language in the Old Testament. It's not an American book, all right? You have to understand some forms of the language when you're reading it. God uses, in Hosea 12:10, he says this, he says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions, and I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. All right, symbols, that word symbols means similitudes or likenesses. And so he's staged in these likenesses his word. In other words, he's covered up gold nuggets throughout his word. And we have to look at those comparisons and compare to them. And again, the New Testament really opens it up for us. Some of the idioms that are used in the Old Testament. Now, what is an idiom? Well, if I said to you, I'm all thumbs, what does that mean? I'm pretty much clumsy, right? Well, if I say to you, the land flowing with milk and honey, that's a phrase that everybody understands, that the land is fertile. Okay, that's the idiom. God uses idioms throughout Old Testament and New. In fact, we know that when he wrote about the Jesus comes as a thief in the night, that's actually an idiom in the Jewish mind that explains it essentially points to one of the feasts that refers to the rapture, which is this time of year, actually. And it's the feast of... that's when Jesus Christ comes back. It's the what? I got a mind blank. Anyway, we'll skip it. We're running out of time here. All right, so anyway, Luke 15. I started to teach on Luke 15 a while ago. It's the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. If you don't understand the culture of those, those stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son, if you just read them from an American mind frame, they're awesome in and of themselves. But when you understand the culture and everything about those stories, it will blow your mind. When the Pharisees heard the story of the prodigal son, they were beside themselves. They were going crazy because no father would act like that. And especially, and God was referring to, showing that this is the attitude of God the Father. It's awesome, but you got to know some of the things about their manners and customs. Ralph Gower has written a book, The New Manners and Customs of the Bible. You got to pick it up. It's got to be on your shelf, bookshelf at home. The last thing on my list is rule number 9. In Psalm 119, it says, the psalmist writes, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. An essential thing when you read the Old Testament and the New is you simply pray. You ask God, show me something in your word that'll tickle my heart. You know, show me something, anything, Lord. And when you pray, have a heart like Moses. In Exodus 33:18, this is awesome. Moses said, please show me your glory. Okay? That's the attitude of prayer that we need to have when we go to study anything in the Bible, but especially the Old Testament. To have a heart that wants to see God's glory, to see gold nuggets in His Word. If you approach the Word with these 9 things, and again, I'll run right through them, and this is it. All Scripture is profitable, that a man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's rule number 1. 2 is realize that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. 3, we're in a cosmic war. Okay. 4, the Old Testament is historical, most of it. There are some stories in there, but especially the first 5 books is historical. It's about the spiritual realm or spiritual things. It's prophetical, and it sometimes has a near and a far aspect to it. And then always look for Jesus, rule number 7. Number 8 is the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. You have to understand the culture of the Middle East to really understand some of the depths of the stories that are going on. And number 9, pray for understanding. just really, just before you study the Old Testament, really ask God to just show you some of His glory. All right? We went a little long tonight, so I apologize for that. So if the worship team will come up, we'll worship with one last song.